Good morning, good evening, or good afternoon, depending upon when you may be listening this on our church website. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our second Pastor's Bible Study for the month of May. And as you know, we are currently going through a book that's entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, a book that's unfortunately not in print. You might find it maybe on eBay or on Amazon, someone selling it. And I saw one person trying to sell this book for some $70. And the book's about 100 pages. And if you had that much money to spend, and I would recommend that you take that investment. Even I might be moved to buy another copy at that price. But the book is no longer in print. But the book brings forth to the table a very compelling argument. And the argument is this. All of the New Testament was written and was being distributed among the churches prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 at the hands of the Roman army and its auxiliary army forces as well. He also contends that the New Testament understanding of the New Covenant, the reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, was first given orally by the mouth of the apostles and prophets, and then in time that oral communication was then written down. But strangely, or more to the point, Mr. Ogden argues, and I agree with him, that everything that was eventually written down and guided by divine inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, recorded nothing new, nothing novel, nor any retraction or no apology for anything that had been first given by mouth. And that is key. That, I believe, distinguishes between a real Bible believer and someone who does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, or at least gives a fancy glance at the possibility that it might be the Word of God, but it was written by fallible men. Well, we are Bible believers in this congregation, and therefore, I think it's a very compelling argument in his book. First given by mouth, then written down, and everything that was written down was nothing more or nothing less that had been previously given by mouth. Nothing new, neither one of the apostolic writers or their associates needed to retract or apologize for anything that was said by any apostle, beginning with the original 12, and then to include men like Barnabas and men like Paul. Well, we now come to chapter 7? Yes, lesson 7. And in this particular lesson, Mr. Ogden is going to present the book or the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the epistle by James, the half-brother of Christ. So that's going to be our focus in lesson 7. But before we do, I think it's needful for us to look at the four Gospels, because Mr. Ogden will eventually cover the Gospel of John, but Mr. Ogden bundles all of John's letters, his Gospel, his three epistles, and the Book of the Revelation. He addresses all of those writings all at one time. So we're going to focus on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Epistle of James. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. What we're going to do is an introduction to the Gospels. I want to go ahead and lay that down before we even look at lesson 7. But as you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, let us pray. Father, once again, we come into your divine presence to thank you and praise you for the day that you have given to us. Help us now, please, to be faithful to the Word of God. Help us not to be guilty in adding or subtracting from Scripture, but help us to be focused between the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament as the path to keep us from error. In Christ's name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, those of you who've been Christians for quite a long time those of you who have been recently saved. And if those of you who have been recently saved, if you've come out of a New Age background, or you were fascinated with the phenomena of aliens and visitations by extraterrestrial beings and flying saucers and things of that nature, you may have heard some run to the book of Ezekiel, the first several chapters that opens up the book of Ezekiel, as describing God actually being an alien and coming to earth in a spaceship that is supposedly being described here in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is overwhelmed with this glorious appearing of extraterrestrials. Well, if you're forced to take a literal, a very strict wooden literal interpretation of Ezekiel, well, you may end up with that particular understanding that Ezekiel was being visited by little gray men. But if you're a Bible believer, you come to realize that when you come to prophecy, okay, you're going to find historical narratives in the major and minor prophets. They're going to relate to the names of kings and nations and certain events, probably an earthquake or probably a battle. And those are real things that happen in a real historical setting. But when these prophets are seeing a vision of the divine, when God comes to earth, if you will, and these prophets are overwhelmed by what they see and hear, and they become literally as dead men, prostrated to the ground itself. And this is not a visitation of a flying saucer, nor some alien being from a different dimension or a different planet. These prophets are trying to describe the infinite, the infallible, the glorious, the almighty. They are trying to describe the Godhood. And to do so, they have to use symbolic language, metaphorical language, in order to try to take what is most infinite and most almighty and put it into human understanding by use of metaphor and symbolism. Even Jesus used many parables in his teaching, and many of those parables come with an illustration. Okay, the book of Revelation, for instance, is loaded with symbolic and metaphorical language borrowed from the Old Testament. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 1. And I want it clearly known that Ezekiel is not being visited by a little gray man in a silver ship. But this is God coming to earth and revealing himself to this prophet. And the prophet has to exhaust all human metaphor and symbolism to describe what he's seeing. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So notice, right off the bat, he's not seeing an extraterrestrial. He's not going to be describing a spaceship. We're told very clearly in the text that what Ezekiel is about to see is heaven rolling back and allowing the world, the unseen world, if you will, to be made visible to this man. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, so this was a vision that Ezekiel saw during, bear in mind, during the Babylonian invasions. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to invade Judah three separate times. The first time in 606 BC is recorded for us in the book of Daniel chapter 1. And then in 589, and then subsequently in 586 BC, that is when the temple is finally destroyed and the city is burnt, and Jeremiah is left to pick up the pieces of a very demoralized and defeated people. Also, by way of historical context, the prophets, plural, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, were all contemporaries, meaning they were living at the same time, ministering to God's people at the same time. Daniel, for instance, was in Babylon ministering. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophets who are ministering to the poor, beleaguered people of Judah during these three unfortunate but well-deserved judgments of God at the hands of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me. So notice, this vision, verses 3, gives you more of the historical context. Not only was it given during the reign of King Jehoiachin in his fifth year, okay, of the captivity. So that tells you the historical setting during the Babylonian occupation and during the height of the Babylonian Empire. We're told here that Ezekiel, when he got this vision, okay, he was with the people there that were in exile, okay, by this river, Kibar. And then notice verses 3, as it corresponds to the end of verse 1. It says here that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and that coincides with the fact that he saw visions of God. So once again, the Bible clearly makes it known that Ezekiel is not seeing something bizarre in the sense of an extraterrestrial from another galaxy or another planet. God is now coming to earth, rolling back the curtain, and exposing the world, the unseen world, okay, to this man. I looked and beheld a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So notice, in the Old Testament, God coming to his people is pictured symbolically, his presence coming down from earth, from his realm to our realm, is always typified by a cloud. For instance, was it not a cloud that guided the Israelites by day in their journeys in the wilderness? And at night, the cloud became engulfed in fire to provide light. That same cloud is seen and will be seen here in Ezekiel, representing the presence of God, the actual Godhead, speaking amongst the members of the Godhead. And as the city is about to be destroyed for the final blow, 586 BC, the cloud is speaking one to another and says, "Let us depart." And I think it's in chapters 9 and 10, you find the presence of God departing, leaving the first temple of Solomon, and then eventually leaving and exiting the city, and then going to the Mount of Olives as a sign that God was abandoning the city to the hands of the Babylonians. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ is transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John, what are we told? A cloud envelops the mountain, and God the Father speaks from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so when you look at the Old Testament prophets, when they describe God coming from his realm to our realm, either with a message or with impending judgment, he's seen coming in the clouds, riding swiftly. It talks about the clouds being like his chariots, coming with swiftness. And so what do you find here? This whirlwind coming out of the north, and that would be pointing to the direction of Babylon, okay? A great cloud denoting God's divine presence, and a fire enfolding. What happened to Mount Sinai? Did not a cloud engulf the top of that mountain? And was there not lightning and thunder and fire and the blowing of a trumpet, and the ground shook, a massive earthquake, whereby the people were afraid to even approach the mountain? And they told Moses, "You go up. We don't want to hear no more. It's terrifying. You go up." Once again, the motif of the cloud representing metaphorically, symbolically, God's presence. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, isn't it ironic that when you come to the book of Revelation, you find living creatures surrounding the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation? And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Okay, I want you to underline man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Well, the number four symbolically is something that refers to the earth. Four seasons, four points to the compass, the four basic elements that the ancients believed. Four, the number of the earth. And their feet were straight. The soles of their feet was like the soles of a calf's foot. Notice, a calf. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they had four had their faces in their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went, everyone, straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, now here comes the key. You say, what does this have to do with the four Gospels? Well, hang on. As for the likeness of the faces, they four had the face of a man, number one, face of a lion, number two, on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings on every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whether the Spirit was to go. So here we have the Holy Spirit referred to. It was the Spirit guiding, moving, leading these creatures. They went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. Notice the reference to lamps and to burning and to fire. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went four lightnings. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, again, on the surface, if somebody wants to toy with the scriptures and to run with much liberality, I can see where someone can draw the conclusion that this is describing a visitation of something that's literally out of this world, something extraterrestrial. Yes, if you were to force wooden literalism in your pursuit and trying to be scientific and trying to be a person of scientific wisdom and philosophy, yes, you can come to the conclusion. And many have drawn that conclusion. For instance, Van Daniken in his book, The Chariots of the God, which I bought and read when I was a teenager and ate that stuff up like it was candy, I will admit, he takes the position that this is an extraterrestrial. But looking at that verse 10, notice, a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle. What does that have to do with the Gospels? Well, I'm glad that you've asked. Notice, we have four faces, and we have four representations. A man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion. Well, wonder of wonders, when you come to the four Gospels, or when you come to the Gospels, we have four. I believe corresponding to the four faces of these creatures. I believe that these creatures and what Ezekiel here is seeing is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead. Now, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then I'm going to be wasting your time. But our congregation and this particular pastor and those who compose our congregation, we are not only in believing in one true and living God, creator of heaven and earth, one divine being, one divine essence, one divine substance, But within that one divine being are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're not going to argue the Trinity at this point. We're just going to make it a matter of fact. We believe in the Trinity. And so who or what is Ezekiel seeing? He's having a vision of God. And the hand of the Lord was upon him in order to receive this overwhelming visitation of the divine coming now to earth. This is no different than Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. No different than Jeremiah's confrontation with the divine in Jeremiah chapter 1 when God calls him to the ministry. Well, wonder of wonders, four faces, four representations to the face in four Gospels. Well, how do we make sense of that? Number one, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 1:1 quickly. Now, I'm going to give you the references as I read these notes, whereby you can go ahead and look this up for yourself. All right? But for sake of time, I got to try to fit all this in within this 1 hour period. So I'm not afraid of you looking at the verses. I will give you the verses as I read each and every one of these representations of the gospel. Matthew chapter 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So notice how Matthew's genealogy begins, okay, with this rich reference and the tracing of Jesus Christ's physical lineage. His family tree touches two key Old Testament people. It touches first David, king of Israel. David would be, or Jesus would be called, the son of David, even from the lips of Jesus. It is God who promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that from the loins of David one would come. And true, that's talking about Solomon initially, but a much greater Solomon is being forecasted in that prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then you get Father Abraham. And so here we find this messianic lineage. And as you read all the rest of this lineage, and then it begins to converge with Joseph the stepfather and Mary the mother of the Christ child. You got this royal lineage. So Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, Matthew 1:1. Notice, Christ. Christ means the anointed one, or the Messiah. Or the coming king. Look at Matthew 2:2. Notice what the wise men, what did the Magi say? Where is he that is born, notice, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And so notice how Matthew begins to paint on his canvas, if you will, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew is very Jewish in its message, revealing Jesus as the star that would come out of Jacob, the scepter that would rise out of Israel. Reference Numbers 24, verses 17 to 19. And the one who would sit on David's throne, Isaiah 9, verse 7. The gospel gives great revelation of the kingdom of God to come. Matthew 3:2. Look at Matthew 3:2, since we're right here. We'll go back to verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, in the plural, collectively, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Beloved, this was not an offer of a kingdom to either be accepted or rejected, as many teach today. This was a pronouncement. This was a declaration. This was a heralding. The kingdom is at hand. And in the Greek, that phrase, at hand, literally means at arm's length. And I'm pretty confident that nobody, from the elbow to the fingertip, has an arm's length of 2,000 plus inches, or like 2,000 plus year gap that many are peddling today in the name of truth. It's a lie. The kingdom was being announced. Not offered, but announced. In Matthew, Jesus' genealogy is recorded from Abraham to Joseph, making Jesus, get this, the legal heir to the throne of David. The symbol of the Gospel of Matthew is a lion, the king of the jungle, representing the lion, the king of the Jews. His first miracle, a leper is cleansed, and the book ends with the resurrection. So once again, when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, versus Ezekiel seeing something out of a sci-fi movie, he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, all of his splendor, all of his magnificence, all of his brilliance, to the point that Ezekiel is going to be overcome. This mortal fleshly being is coming in contact with the divine, and he's overwhelmed. Was not Isaiah overwhelmed in Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, for I am undone. And in Revelation chapter 1, when John turns and sees the exalted, resurrected Christ in all of his glory and splendor, even that image is given metaphorically. What a whole lot of symbolism. John falls as a dead man and needs divine restoration to put him back on his feet to continue his recording of the book of the Revelation. And so, beloved, when it comes to many today who claim to die and have gone to heaven or go to bed at night and Jesus comes to them and tells them all these prophetic events that are going to be happening, which never materialize, which tells you that they're a false prophet. And they talk so glibly and so matter-of-fact. Beloved, when Ezekiel and when John and when Isaiah and when Jeremiah and when Moses, even in Moses, when he comes into the very presence of God, is told to take off your sandals, and Moses does obeisance before that burning bush. Why? He's on holy ground. Many of the people today who say they have visions of Jesus and they talk with him buddy to buddy across the table with cookie and coffee, they're false prophets and false teachers. Now, the Gospel of Mark, number 2, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, well-known passage. The suffering servant of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 53. Who had believed their report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he... This is talking about the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Versus seeing paintings of a white skin, blue eye, blonde haired Jesus on someone's wall and framed. That is not Jesus. Jesus was not a hippie. Jesus was not a beatnik. Jesus was not a communist. Jesus was not a revolutionary. He was the blessed Son of the Most High God. We're being told here that Jesus looked like any other Jewish man of his era. He didn't walk around with halos above his head. He didn't walk around with little baby cherubs and some cloud behind him. He walked, looked, talked, ate like any Jewish male of his time frame. The only exception, it was God in the flesh. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our sorrows and carried, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, notice, smitten of God and afflicted. And as you read this beautiful canvas painting on the part of Isaiah, it's almost as if Isaiah wrote this at the very foot of the cross. And yet Isaiah lived 700 BC time frame. And yet this is picture perfect. Picture perfect. And so in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus humbles himself and comes to do the will of his Father and to reveal the amazing love and grace of God. This is clearly seen in Jesus' own words. Mark 10:45, listen carefully. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve notice, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice that there is no genealogical record in the Gospel of Mark, because servant's genealogy was insignificant and not worthy of being recorded. Whoa! Now, Matthew has a genealogical record. Yes, to establish the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, very God or very God, very man or very man, in his humanity, had a bloodline connection from his stepfather Joseph to David, to Abraham, Noah, and then at the foot of Adam himself, and then from the very hand of God who created the first man in Genesis chapter 2. The symbol of the Gospel of Mark is what? None other than the ox. And that's what you find in Ezekiel chapter 1. So we've already addressed the fact that you have a lion's face in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then you have the face of an ox mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. So versus Ezekiel apparently looking and seeing something grotesque out of a Hollywood sci-fi movie. No, no. Ezekiel was not looking at some E.T. from some other galaxy. He was looking into the very face of Christ himself. And the only way that he could describe what he was seeing was to use the most humble metaphorical symbolism that we can somehow relate to, no different than the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where John is forced to use symbolic, metaphorical language to describe the glorified, risen, ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Gospel of Luke. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, a messianic title from the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to show you the exact words that Jesus gave to the high priest when Jesus was on trial, and it caused the high priest to rip his holy garments in total disgust in charging Jesus with blasphemy. And it was against the Mosaic law for the high priest to tear his robes or to tear his priestly garments, my dear friends. That was unauthorized in the law of Moses. And so Caiaphas and his cronies, when they heard Jesus quoting Daniel 7, they knew exactly what he was implying about himself. You want to hear that prophecy? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven. Notice the motif of the cloud. The cloud always is used metaphorically, symbolically, to represent the presence of the divine, God of every God, and came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. So notice the picture in verse 13, which many read, but they don't see it. In verse 13, the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus, he is ascending upward to the Ancient of Days. He's being brought before the Father. To what end? And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages, that sounds like the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, go unto the nations, okay? Not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Should serve him. Do we not serve Christ today? Whether you're an Old Testament Christian or whether you're a New Testament Christian, isn't the bottom line of being a child of God one who serves, one who worships, one who obeys? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's going to last more than 1,000 years, my dear friends. If you're going to limit Jesus' dominion for only 1,000 literal years, then you don't worship the Jesus of Scripture. His kingdom knows no end. His kingdom isn't governed by time and space, which shall not pass away. Well, your kingdom that you teach only lasts for 1,000 years on the earth, and then it goes away. And one big boom. at the supposed battle of Armageddon in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Well, this seems to be in total contradiction to what you hear many yapping about today when they begin to try to unpackage Revelation chapters 19 and 20 with their futuristic heresy. No apologies for those words. Luke focuses on Jesus' humanity and beautifully details the announcement of his incarnation in his birth. Isn't it amazing? In Luke chapters 1 and 2, you find the announcement of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. You find two babies are going to be born. Two men. Right? Two men. And these two men are going to swing open the doors of redemption, not just to a little strip of land and people living on the land known as ancient covenantal Israel. That door is going to be swung wide open to all the nations, all the peoples, all the languages, like you see represented in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Luke is the only gospel that gives a glimpse into Jesus' childhood years. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verses 42 to 43. I'll state that again. Luke, that gospel, gives you the most detail about the human upbringing and the childhood years of Jesus and John the Baptist. Luke 2, verse 40, all the way through verse 43. Luke 2, 40, Luke 2, 42 to 43. The genealogy in Luke begins with Joseph. Joseph, the stepdaddy, as the husband of Mary, and traces Jesus' ancestral line through Mary's bloodline from the line of David, making Jesus the biological heir to the throne of David. So notice in Matthew's genealogy, touches Jesus' royal claims to the throne of David. Okay? Luke's gospel traces Jesus' genealogy to the very biological heir to that throne, David in the flesh, through Solomon, and into all those descendants leading up to both Mary and Joseph. The symbol of the gospel of Luke is what then? Man. Representing Jesus' incarnation in human form. You got to admit that in Luke's gospel, now, Matthew touches on that incarnation, right? And then the birth, and then immediately, several years later, the visit of the Magi. But in Luke's gospel, Luke focuses in those first two chapters, he provides a lot of physical, historical backdrop to the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus' birth, does he not? And even the lineage or the genealogy there in Luke has a different purpose than the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. Excuse me. First miracle, Jesus cast out a demon. And the book ends with the promise of the Spirit. And that continues and bleeds over into the book of Acts. Now, in Ezekiel, we saw the vision of these creatures. And what did we see? A lion, an ox, and a man. And wonder of wonders, each of these gospels that I've just given you, just a little snippet, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to correspond to one of those faces in Ezekiel chapter 1. So once again, we may have people today who claim that Ezekiel is seeing visitors from outer space. Well, technically, in one sense, it was from outer space. It was Jesus Christ crossing over from his world into our world, if you will. And those creatures were symbolically and metaphorically painting a picture of what? What does Ezekiel 1:1 and 1:3? Ezekiel saw what? Visions of God. And the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's what Ezekiel is describing. Not E.T. but the second blessed member of the Godhead, condescending into our world. And Ezekiel sees this glorious being and has to use the most metaphorical language to somehow make us sense what he's seeing. Isn't this beautiful? I was taught this years ago. Finally, the Gospel of John. John presents Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. John's record is beautiful in revealing Jesus' divinity. The genealogy John records is short but complete in recording Jesus' coexistence with God the Father from everlasting. Let's turn to John 1. Notice there's no genealogy. There is no human genealogy in Mark or in John. Mark presents him as a servant. And as a servant, a servant's background was not important, wasn't needed, wasn't seen to be valuable. Here, there is no human genealogy. Why? Because God himself had no beginning. God had no father. God had no mother. God is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? In the beginning. There in creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, the earth, and things. In the beginning was the Word. So notice the Word is co-eternal. He's eternal. He was there prior to the creation of all things. He was there before the beginning. In the beginning was the Logos. And in the Greek word Logos means reason, mind. Therefore, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So here we see a plurality, God the Father and God the Son, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in the Logos, in the second blessed member of the Godhead, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Drop down to verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, which sponges away, which eradicates away the sins of the sin of the world. Drop down to verse 34. And what does John the Baptist say? I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Drop all the way down to verses 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, unto Jesus, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's gospel is glorious in revealing the riches of our salvation, that all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:21. The symbol of the gospel of John is an eagle, representing majesty, that is above our earth. First miracle, water turned to wine. The book ends with the promise of Jesus' return, which is prophesied in John's later writing in the book of the Revelation. I close with this final paragraph. With all four Gospels, we get a clear and accurate understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he continues to do. 8 times in the Gospels, listen carefully, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ giving an admonishment that we are to have ears to hear. Matthew 11:15, Matthew 13:9, Matthew 13:43, Mark 4:9, Mark 4:23, Mark 7:16, Luke 8:8, Luke 14:35. We are told by the Apostle Paul that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Read the Gospels and hear Jesus speak. Read Matthew and hear the Messiah telling us of his kingdom. Read Mark and hear the humble servant expressing his great love for those he came to serve. Read Luke and hear the man who lived the sinless life in perfect submission to his Father's will. Read John and hear God speak of his great love for all the world and all the riches of glory that are given to his own. Prophecy fulfilled. All of this was prophesied, okay, more than half a century earlier by the prophet Micah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little, get this, though thou be little, Mark's humble servant, among the thousands of Judah, Luke, son of man, from the tribe of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto that is to be ruler of Israel, Matthew, the king, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting, John's gospel, son of God, Micah 5:2. In that one verse, you have four views of the gospel. I'll read it again. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little, referring to Mark's humble servant, the ox, among thousands of Judah, Luke's version of the Son of Man from the tribe of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, Matthew's coming king, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting, John's view of Jesus as Son of God, Micah 5:2. So there's your introduction before we even break ground. I hope this was a blessing. I hope you come to realize that when you read the Old Testament prophets, you're not reading a science fiction novel, nor a good storyline for a science fiction movie. When you read the Old Testament prophets, beloved, they're painting a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his beauty and all of his majesty. And how dare anyone take so much liberty to blaspheme the words of God by transforming it into something ugly and something so foolish as a science fiction novel or a picture of an extraterrestrial. Shame on them. May you have better view and a better vision of the Savior who died for your sins. In Christ's name, amen.